Now, shall we turn again to the second book of Samuel as we continue our sermons in the life of David? We're going to read in chapter 17. We left off last time at verse 14 of chapter 16, but I want us to read now in chapter 17, and then, of course, we will tie the whole thing in together as we go along this morning. But 2 Samuel chapter 17, and beginning to read at verse 1 down to verse 14. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, Call now Hushai the Archite unto also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, There is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river, until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been looking at something of those three encounters that David experienced with those three different people now that he was in the midst of his flight from Absalom, his son. Absalom, you remember, of course, has set out to usurp the throne of his father David. And as the news of Absalom's revolt has reached the ears of David in the city of Jerusalem, David has immediately organized the evacuation of that city by those who were the remaining members of his family and also, of course, those who were very close to him by way of allegiance and loyalty to David, their king. It's in the 13th verse of chapter 15 of the second book of Samuel then that we have the beginning of that flight of David from Absalom. And we've seen how he came out of the city of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron that ran along the Kidron Valley just outside of Jerusalem, and then up over the top of Mount Olivet in order to begin his journey into the more wilderness regions of that land that lay beyond. Now, within the first part of David's flight, or the first phase of his flight, as you might say, There were many things practical and prophetic as well that I'm sure it's good for us to know and to learn to our hearts and our minds. And no less so, of course, when we come to the second phase, when he reaches the summit of the Mount of Olives, and when these three different encounters begin, as those three very individual men come out with their own intentions and with their own purpose to meet King David in the course of his flight. First one you remember was that man Hushai the Archite. That's in verse 32 of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And he came out with the intention of joining himself to David and going on alongside with David now that David was making his escape from the hands of his son. And then the second one was Ziba, the man who was the servant of Mephibosheth, that young lame man. And he came out, you recall, laden down with all kinds of provisions, all kinds of necessities to help, as it were, David in his flight from Absalom. And then finally, Shimei, in the verses that we follow on from that, the man who comes out in a very different fashion with all kinds of cursings and abuse against David, the Lord's servant. And not only with the curses of his mouth, but with his hands full of stones that he hurled at the Lord's servant in the course of his journey. Now, it was the second and the third of those three encounters that we looked at last week, you remember. And within them, I'm sure it's right to say, those things very, very practical to our hearts and our souls as well. You remember the man Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Very negative lesson, a very basic lesson, although a negative one, with regards to any of our lives as it stands presented to us in David's behavior at that time. Ziba had one intention in his heart and his soul, and that was to downgrade Mephibosheth in the eyes of David so that he might then get Mephibosheth's holy state, all his rights and all his properties. And so as he poured out that tale against Mephibosheth, his master, David, of course, absolutely drank in the things that Ziba said. And not for one minute did he doubt any of those things that were being spoken against Mephibosheth. And he simply imbibed the whole affair as that man Ziba presented it before him. Bad behavior. And you remember that priceless word from dear old Matthew Henry, that the Lord has given us two ears in order that we might hear both sides. And David never bothered to hear the other side of the story that was being presented to him. And when he acts in that bad fashion, then it's a standing lesson for each and every one of us when we hear an ill report, insofar as we possibly can, to ascertain the truth, the facts of that report, before any ill judgment might be made in our hearts and in our minds. And then in the encounter with Shimei, now very different side of things. David comes out in a much more positive light, even though the whole thing is in a very ill setting. As that man Shimei comes out and hurls his abuse at David and hurls the stones indeed at David, then David accepts what he has said in verse 9 of chapter 16. You remember the actions of Abishai. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." But David won't have it. And David knows, in fact, that that abuse and scorn that is being heaped on his head is simply on account of his own bad actions, because the whole thing goes back once again to that sin that he committed against that man Uriah and with that woman Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. David had committed that terrible sin, the sin of David's life, in fact, in accordance with the interpretation of the Word of God. And although he had sought God's forgiveness for that sin with regards to the eternal well-being of his soul and found it, at the same time, he was assured that there could be and would be temporal consequences on account of that sin that he had committed. He had sown something and he was going to reap it. And when that man Shimei came out with his curses and abuse, David simply had the grace of God in his heart, my friends, to see that that was something of the harvest, of the things that he had sown, that were now coming through the lips and through the actions of that man. He had the grace to bear what his own sin had brought upon him. And in that sense, then, he stands in a positive light, with a positive lesson to our hearts and to our souls. So those two encounters, the one with Shimei, the one before that with the man Ziba, and then, of course, the first of the three encounters, the one with the man called Hushai the Archite. Now, in fact, as you'll have seen from our reading this morning in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, that man Hushai then very much features in the events that we're now told about in the ongoing life of King David. So let me just give you the bones, first of all, of what that encounter was all about, and then we'll go on to take up what we're told in the following verses of this part of God's word. The whole thing starts, if you want to turn back to that, you remember, in verse 32 of chapter 15. And it's there that David has just been told about Ahithophel absconding, if you like, going over to the other side, throwing in his lot with Absalom, David's son. David, no doubt, is badly shaken on account of that piece of news that comes to him as he ascends up the side of Mount Olivet. But you remember what David did, although he was badly shaken, because Ahithophel, up to that point, had shown himself apparently to be a great friend of David. And he was, of course, the chief counselor, the chief advisor in the whole of the nation of Israel. But although he was badly shaken by that, you remember what David did. In fact, he lifted up his heart in prayer to the Lord his God. Verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He lifts up his heart to the Lord. He can't do much else other than that because he's in flight. And so he does what he can do and he prays to the Lord. When he gets to the top of the mountain, of course, then he worships the Lord in a more prolonged fashion. But at that very point, when he hears that terrible news, he commits the whole thing into the hands of the Lord his God, that God will turn the counsel of Ahithophel, the counsel that Ahithophel will give to Absalom, that he will turn that counsel into foolishness. However, as they get to the top of the mountain and this man, Hushai the Archite, comes out to meet David, the tenor of the whole thing changes, sadly changes. Because in a word, you may recall, David sees in Hushai a golden opportunity to overthrow the counsels of Ahithophel that he would give to Absalom, his son. And very simply, you recall, Hushai wants to go along with David in his flight, but David tells him, no, you go to Jerusalem. You align yourself with Absalom, the pretender king. You show yourself to be his friend. You feign allegiance to him. And then when you get to know all the relevant information relevant to me, bring that information or send that information to me in order that I might know how to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, he shifted his dependency from God onto a dependency on carnal policy. He was sending Hushai back into the palace to be a spy in the palace, to be a mole in the palace, to be a plant. And so as Hushai would get to hear things, then he would cause that news to filter out of the city of Jerusalem into the ears of David. And in that way, David would overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, it was very, very questionable behavior, my friends. In the prayer, as I say, he was casting total dependence upon the Lord as God. But in the course that he took, he was putting all his dependence on his own ingenuity and in his own plans to get the victory that he surely desired. But so he acts in the way that he did. Then you have the two encounters that come after that, the one with Ziba and the one with Shimei. And then, as I say, we conclude it last time in verse 14 of chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. Now, with chapter 15 then, and I just want to run through this very quickly, get the whole picture of David's life, of course. In verse 15, the whole scene shifts. In fact, not until well into chapter 17 do we see anything of David again. And the whole thing now shifts to the city of Jerusalem, to which Absalom then comes and sets himself up in the palace. And as he sets himself up in the palace, then Hushai approaches him, feigns that allegiance to him. He manages to ward off any suspicions that Absalom has, because Absalom had a lot of suspicions concerning Hushai. But he wards them off, and finally he's accepted to be another counselor in the nation of Israel, alongside with Ahithophel, the great counselor. Now Ahithophel, of course, is the great counselor. And so Absalom comes to Ahithophel asking for two pieces of counsel. The first one would appear to be with regards to how he's going to make an initial impact on the people in Jerusalem. And Ahithophel gives him an obnoxious piece of counsel. In fact, in verse 20 of the chapter, you can read it at some times, Ahithophel tells Absalom to go in and to take the concubines of David, to openly go in before all Israel before them, and in that way, of course, to absolutely insult and defame the name of David, his father. Ahithophel gives that piece of advice, and Absalom falls in with that piece of advice. And then the other, of course, is, what shall we do with regards to David? And it's that you get then at the commencement of our reading for this morning in chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee, the man whom thou seekest, as if he had all returned. So shall all the people be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel gave his advice to David simply to carry out, or let him carry out, what we'd call today a bloodless coup. Only David the king would be slain. And then all the people, of course, would throw in their lot with King Absalom, and he would reign king over Israel indeed. And it pleased Absalom, and it pleased all the elders of Israel. But Absalom then turned and called in Hushai the Archite, and said, no, we'll get a second opinion on the matter. When Hushai hears the counsel of Ahithophel, he of course acts in a completely opposite way. Tells Absalom to act in a completely opposite way, which of course Absalom does. And the upshot of the whole thing is twofold. In the first place, then David is given an opportunity to escape even further and become more secure. And of course, the terrible outcome with regards to Ahithophel, you remember, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him into his house to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. Because his counsel was overthrown. He couldn't bear the stigma, the pain of that. His pride absolutely took over in his life, and he ushered his life out of time into eternity to stand before God, his maker. Now you see the whole picture there. David has sent Hushai back in that deceitful manner. Hushai has gone back. He has ingratiated himself with Absalom. He has got to the point of being a counselor in that nation. When counsel is needed, Absalom, of course, calls on Ahithophel, gets the counsel of Ahithophel, turns to Hushai for his counsel, takes the counsel of Hushai, and through that counsel of Hushai being accepted, Ahithophel hangs himself on the one hand, and David manages to escape on the other and make himself more and more secure. Now, can I say this, my friends? Isn't it a whole tangled affair? What Samuel Rutherford would have called a raveled hesp. like somebody working with a piece of wool and the whole thing getting absolutely tangled up. So what kind of spiritual and practical applications are there to our own hearts and our minds out of that whole tangled affair? Because I'm sure, like myself, you read it on face value and you say, well, you see, the whole thing worked. All of David's subterfuge and method and carnal policy and sending Hushai back into the palace, it all worked. Because through all of that, then indeed David was able to escape. The council of Ahithophel was overthrown. So the wrong that David had done, that wrong is vindicated, surely, in the case of David. Now, that's not the case, because one thing we must always do, we must always read any part of the Word of God in the totality of the whole of the Word of God concerning all of the standards and all of the statements of God's holy Word. And you see, there's one very determining statement in the whole thing, and it's in that verse 14 of chapter 17 that we finish with. Remember what has happened then. Ahithophel's counsel has been rejected. Hushai's has been rejected. Hushai's has been accepted. And then verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now listen, because the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now read one very telling, crucial word in that. It says, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. My friends, Ahithophel's counsel was good. Now, he's speaking, of course, after a military or a political fashion. It was absolutely watertight. The counsel that Ahithophel had given was good counsel. In all the ways that you understand good concerning the strategies of war and everything else, Ahithophel's counsel was absolutely superior to the counsel of Hushai. Why on earth should Hushai's counsel be accepted? One explanation, my friends, because God had appointed to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. Away back in the counsels of God, God had determined what was going to happen. If Ahithophel's counsel had been followed, then, humanly speaking, what a whole change of affairs there would have been in the nation of Israel. But far from seeing any vindication of human ingenuity, we're given an exposure of human ingenuity for what it is, and we're given an example of divine sovereignty, and we're given an encouragement to total dependency on that sovereign will of the Lord our God. And if we want to try and untangle the whole ravel hisp, as I say, then you do it by getting out those three strands in the whole thing and seeing them very clearly to your heart and your soul. An example of absolute, but absolute sovereignty on the part of the Lord our God. An exposure of human ingenuity in all its sinfulness and wrongness. And an encouragement then, in the light of both of those things, to total dependency on the will and purpose of the Lord our God. You see, God brings his counsels and his appointments to pass regardless of all things, regardless of the good counsel of a bad man or the bad conduct of a good man. Ahithophel at this point was a bad man. Word of God makes that clear. And yet that bad man gave tremendous counsel, my friends, to Absalom at that point. If you look at verse 23, the last verse of chapter 16, it says, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as of a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. There was no counselor in all the nation of Israel like Ahithophel. And the counsel that Ahithophel gave was good counsel coming from a bad man. And David was a good man. But his conduct at that particular time was bad conduct. But regardless of the bad counsel or the bad conduct of David and the good counsel of Ahithophel, the Lord our God was to bring all his will and all his purpose to pass. Note that it is called good, because not for one minute are we to think that Ahithophel's counsel was rejected because Hushai there in the palace was able to give something superior. Not at all. What Hushai gave was absolutely inferior, and in that sense, both sense of counsel were irrelevant, because God was going to perform that which was his will and his purpose from the very beginning. You see, my friends, God had set David on the throne of Israel. God had appointed him. God had anointed him to be the king. And not all the iniquity of the human heart in Absalom or all the ingenuity of the human heart in Hushai was in any way going to be determinative of whether David would sit or not sit upon the throne of Israel. God had set him there, and God would keep him there. And God would keep him there in accordance with his sovereign power and his sovereign purpose. Now, having said that, have a look at the kind of things that go on, just to get the background off that. You see, why was that council of Ahithophel overthrown? Absalom had gone to Ahithophel at the beginning. He was the chief counselor. And when he had gone there at the first, he had given them counsel that in no way he doubted. He acted immediately on what Ahithophel told him to do with regards to David's concubines. No question about that. No second opinion. Why should? When there was such a counselor in Israel as Ahithophel, who needed a second counselor? Who needed a second opinion, my friends? And the counsel that Ahithophel did give was good counsel. It was a bloodless coup. It was the best way to reconcile. It didn't even involve Absalom going forth in person to the war. He was safe. Why on earth then, you see, did he go for a second opinion? And not only that, why did he go for a second opinion to a man that he had questions about anyway in his mind, that man Hushai the Archite? If you go back to chapter 16 again and verse 16. It says, and it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come on to Absalom, that Hushai said on to Absalom, still all this deceit, God save the king, God save the king. Now, what was he saying there? Was he saying, God save the king Absalom, or God save the king David? Bit of a character was Hushai. Well, however, he says, he comes to Absalom and he says, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Old Absalom, you see, knows a bit about human nature because he's got a stinking one himself. And he wants to know, is this the way to behave before your friend? And immediately, you see, a warning bell goes off in his mind. Hushai's a friend of David. He's acting out of character. What's he doing coming here? So he had his suspicions about the man in the first place. Why should he call for a second opinion over against Ahithophel, who was like the oracles of God? The word of God tells us at that point, you see. Nobody like Ahithophel. Why should he go for a second opinion? There's one answer. The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Why should he go to such a man as Hushai, whom he suspected for another counsel? There's one answer. The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. And my friends, God's will, you see, as I say, would be performed, because what we're dealing with here is the absolute will of Almighty God. And although some things appear to be successful, even when they involve the workings of sin, they are not successful on account of that in any sense out with the will and purpose of God. But the thing that we look at, my friends, is where and when and how God is going to perform his will and what our lot and our calling in life is. Now, if you would turn back to maybe an unthinkable piece of scripture in the light of that, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there is, in fact, a passage of scripture there, verse of scripture, really, that sums up very much for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The verse involved is actually verse 12. But I want to read the whole context. It begins in verse 8. And a whole picture that we're given there concerning Paul and some of the brethren in the work of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Now have a look at that whole context, my friends. He's talking about a time when it would appear they began to maybe even turn to carnal policy, at least what they did. They began to turn to some kind of self-trust. But he says, oh no, the Lord sent along a slayer of self-trust, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the living God. You see, God is the God who performs all things according to the counsel of his own will, and it is in him that we trust. Did they turn to things that were sinful or ingenious with regards to doing the will of God or seeing things brought to pass? No, no. Verse 12. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. My friends, when it comes to the people of God in this world, the people of God in this world are called to walk according to the standards of God's word, and anything that deviates from the standard of God's word is sin. And God condemns sin. And even when God overrules or set aside the sinful behavior of men and women and brings something to pass which to us might appear was all connected with that human sin, see rather that it was all connected with God's sovereign purpose. God wasn't going to permit his king to be set aside from his throne. And even though David and Hushai acted in the way that they did, God performed all his will and his purpose. That counsel of Ahithophel should have been accepted in all human terms. It was superior to Hushai, a man that Absalom even suspected of not being transparently honest before. And when all of that was turned aside and set aside, it was the one hand that did it all, and that was the hand of Almighty God. Can I just say this in that 2 Corinthians passage? Because there's another, contributory factor to giving us a parallel in that. In verse 11, he's speaking about their deliverance, of course, from that trial that came upon them. And he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. My friend, if we want to know where all of these processes really began that God worked out with regards to human responsibility in those days, it was not when David turned in his carnal ingenuity to Hushai. It was when David had originally lifted up his heart to God that God would overthrow the counsels of Ahithophel. And God went back to that prayer. And that's where we go back to the sovereign purpose of God, and with regards to human behavior, back to the prayer that David made in all sincerity and simplicity of heart, as Paul says in his own case, when he went back and prayed to God and God heard his prayer and God stamped right there that his appointment would be that the counsels of Ahithophel would be overthrown. Isn't there one portion of Scripture, I'm sure, that might very readily come to our hearts and our minds? When you look at this whole thing concerning kings and pretender kings and counselors and governors and all the rest, so those famous words in the book of Proverbs in chapter 21, in the first verse of that chapter. Now listen to the words, well-known words. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And to understand that in the setting of the days in which it was written, namely, the days when a king was absolute, the days in which a king was a potentate, in which he did his absolute rule, ruled as an absolute monarch over his subjects. And what the wise man is telling us there is that all of the king's actions and all the actions of all the kings of all the earth, they are all under the control of Almighty God. And not only are the actions of the king's hands in the hands of Almighty God, the thoughts of the king's heart is in the hands of Almighty God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he says. And when Absalom's heart is turned in those strange directions they are, that's not down to human ingenuity. That is down to absolute sovereignty. Because Absalom, the pretender king's heart, is in the hands of the Lord. Didn't Nehemiah know that? Remember Nehemiah, when we spoke about the prayer a couple of weeks ago, you remember how when he was confronted with King Artaxerxes about going back to Jerusalem, and the king asked him what it was that he desired, what did Nehemiah do? He darted up a prayer to heaven, to the one in whose hand the heart of King Artaxerxes was. And he called upon the name of the Lord his God. And if you read the scriptures, so many encouragements you see to this end for each and every one of us, where God shows himself time and time again, taking up the kings of the earth and using them for his own will and purpose with regards to his servants in many, many times in their life. Abraham, that sin with Sarah and Pharaoh in Egypt, wasn't the only time that Abraham did that. You know, sometimes we talk about experience being a great teacher. And if something happens to us once, oh, well, we're more careful the second time. What a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. Experience is a great teacher, my friends, when it's got a good pupil. And Abraham did exactly again what he had done with Sarah before the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. He did exactly the same with regards to King Abimelech. And it was only when King Abimelech was taken up in the hands of the Lord that again Abraham was rescued from a disastrous, what would have been a disastrous event in his life. Remember how God turned the heart of another Pharaoh favorably towards Joseph, so that he brought him and set him at his own right hand on the throne. You remember how God moved the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, absolute monarch of Babylon, to be favorably disposed towards Daniel. Let me tell you a negative one. You remember in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when we're given those classical, beautiful words concerning the coming of Christ into the world. And it says there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What an insignificant word, until you realize this, that there was a new Caesar had come to the throne in Imperial Rome. And he decided that he would get himself a name. A name's a great thing, you know, apparently, even in those days. And so he said, what will I call myself? He says, I know what I'll call myself. I'll call myself Augustus. I'll call myself the August One. Never was there a Caesar like me. And so, of course, he needed to do something to display his augustness. So he said, I'll do this. I'll take a census of the whole Roman Empire. And every man will have to go back to the town or the village or the city where he was born. And he'll have to register his name there on the registrar's roll of this great kingdom over which I have now become king, the August Caesar. And the Holy Spirit then says, so it was. That's how it came to be that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when her birth pangs came upon her and she brought forth her firstborn son, because God had said 800 years before through the prophet, and now Bethlehem in the land of Judah. You see? God took, my friends, the heart of a proud king to turn the world upside down to locate the prophetic birthplace of our Savior. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And don't you read secondary causes. Don't you look at the hands of the clock and think they're moving on their own. You get into the springs, and even when some of them seem to be going across purposes, they are going with regards to the way that the clock must move as it moves on through all the minutes and the hours and the days of our life until we come before God. My friend, do you know that you're in the hands of a God who is God and God Almighty? So you see, the counsels of men and the counsels of God, two entirely different things. And even when it appears that men are giving this counsel or that counsel, you look to see what the counsel of God is. Isn't one of the most classical examples of that? That man Caiaphas, high priest in the city of Jerusalem in those days when Christ was going to be crucified. And you remember the counsel that he gave. They're all fearsome. Christ has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Our whole nation's going to go after this man. The Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our nation. All the fears that are being expressed. And Ahithophel gives his classical piece of counsel. He's very derisive, of course, as most people who think they're great counselors are. And he comes before the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the rest of them. And he says, you know nothing at all. You're not even thinking straight, he says. Don't you see that it is expedient that one man should die rather than the whole nation should suffer? Let's get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. And then there won't be any threat by the Romans upon our place, the temple, or upon our nation. And so he gives that classical piece of counsel. But then the word of God comes in there, my friends, and it tells us something very, very telling indeed. John says, being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now, a high priest was one that knew all about one being offered for another on the Day of Atonement, a scapegoat. And so he gave his advice. Let's make Jesus a scapegoat. Let's make him like the atonement in the Old Testament. He never knew what he said, because that's exactly what God had ordained that his son was going to be. And through that, says John then, then all the children of God shall be gathered in one, not out of this nation only, but from all the nations of the earth. My friends, we are to take our encouragement from the fact that we have an absolute sovereign God, and one whose sovereignty we are given example of time after time after time on the pages of the Word of God, and no less here, no less here. Because when we see all of those, or all of that tangled mess and all of the things that it appears to set before us, look away to the first cause. And the first cause is God's appointment. And it's God's appointment that will come to pass. If you wanted an overall explanatory word with regards to what was taking place at that time, it's of course in the book of Psalms, in the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage? and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is speaking about David saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, my friends, Absalom's iniquity, as we've said, or Hushai's ingenuity, those were matters that have to be dealt with in another fashion altogether. With regards to what was happening to David at that time, David was going to be delivered because God had set him on his throne, and nobody was going to remove him until it was God's time and God's purpose. Now, can't you take the type and put all that over to the anti-type? Can't you take David as the type of Christ our King and see the fullness of all that in the King? Now, that's what the church did. That's what the young church did. When the very first bout of opposition came against the church, or against at least part of the church in James and John, then they went to their own company in Acts chapter 4, and they lifted up their voice in one accord before the Lord, and they cited the second Psalm. You see, my friends, they saw that what God had done for David in all his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, God would most assuredly do with David's greater son. And they rested in that. That's where Paul turns to Hebrews. Time and time and time again, we see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Christ is on the throne because God Almighty has set him there. And no one will ever usurp the place of Christ, our King. And that's to the encouragement of all our hearts. When, by the grace of God, my friends, we commit our souls into the hands of the Lord, it is into the hands of a faithful Creator, as Peter says, and it is into the hands of an absolute sovereign that we commit our souls forevermore. So be encouraged that what God in all his sovereign will and purpose was doing with King David, even in those days when everything seemed so against David, God is yet doing and will go on to do with he who is David's greater son. And can I just spiritualize one word to finish with? Again, under those terms of an encouragement to dependency on all the sovereign will and purpose of the Lord our God. Now, what happens, as I've said, the word then comes through to David, and then we're told towards about verse 21, we're told then what happened. It says, and it came to pass after they were departed, that's the two that were sent out with the news, and they came up to the well and went and told King David and said unto him, David, David, arise and pass quickly over the water. For thus saith Ahithophel, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. Now, I'm spiritualizing that, my friends, but I'm sure we all well know that in the scriptures of God, applying that spiritually to our souls, that river of Jordan is that old river of death that each and every one of us will pass over in the normal run of things. But here they are, you see, with David, and they pass over Jordan with David, and not one of them that was with David didn't pass over Jordan. There's an earlier illustration of that when the children of Israel are going into the land of the Canaan, and the river Jordan's in full spate. How are they going to get over the river Jordan in full spate? And God tells Joshua to take the ark of the covenant of the Lord, great foreshadowing of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he says, step into the river Jordan and spate with the ark on your shoulders. And it shall be when the ark goes into Jordan that all the waters will go apart and will remain apart until all the children of Israel are passed clean over Jordan. My friends, Christ went into the river of death for all his people. And because he did that, those waters are divided. And there won't be one lacking of God's people that shall pass over Jordan into Canaan forever and evermore. And I make an application to you, my unconverted friend. You see what happened to Ahithophel? And one very simple, straightforward question. Will you go out of this world like Ahithophel to stand before your Maker? Or will you pass over Jordan with a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord? Now, that's a simple question. A simple question. And it's presented to you to answer. The answer has to lie with you as far as that human responsibility is concerned. It doesn't lie with me. I pose the question in the name of the Lord. You answer the question by the grace of the Lord. But it is set before you. How will you leave this world? And how will you appear before the Lord your God? But my friend, if we're believers this day, then regardless of the things that come upon us in this world, it is the sovereign hand of a sovereign God that leads us through this world, will take us out of this world, and will present us in that world that is yet to be, to the glory of Christ, our King.